Here we are now, and we're going once again to the same passage. We haven't even begun to exhaust it this week. We've just touched it. This is one of those passages that has a lot of depth to it, because the passage itself tells us that the reason for writing this book is, and then it explains that reason, it explains the method behind the purpose that's in view, it explains everything that needs to be explained about the entire book of John, and in a miniature way, in a sense, the whole book is in that section, in those words. And that's why, because we were given a passage like this, we could spend six nights on it and not begin to exhaust it. Tonight, for example, we're going to have to stop early without ever really getting into depth in an in-depth study of what "in his name" means. We just didn't get that far. But we're going to talk tonight about eternal life. Eternal life. So if you'll turn again to John 20, verses 30 and 31, let me read those verses for you. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the disciples' presence that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." We talked the first night about the fact that God gave you a wonderful book. He gave you his word in written form so that there would be no question about the fact that you would have his word. That it was not some kind of corrupt transmission from mouth to mouth that got distorted over the years, but it was his word written and breathed out by the Spirit of God. We talked about the signs of this book, and of course Gabriel has been going through the seven signs on which the entire book is based. The structure of the book is built around those signs. And those signs were given in order to demonstrate, as we said, that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one, God himself manifested in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And those signs attest him and identify him for the one that he is. And we said that those signs are sure and sturdy and certain because they were done in the disciples' presence. And we talked about that fact, that they were called to be witnesses. And here were men who lived with him 3.5 years. They saw it all. They heard it all. They scrutinized it, if you'll remember that word that was used by John in his first letter. Then we talked about the fact that these are written so that you may believe. Believe. And we discussed what faith, what belief means in the Gospel of John. Not just acknowledging the truth of something. The devils believe and tremble. They know the truth and they believe that Jesus is the Christ. But they don't have a saving belief because they don't rely or depend or trust, depend upon or rely on or trust him as the one who is their Savior. And so we talked about belief in terms of dependence or reliance upon Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now, tonight we end at the very end of this verse. That is the end that's in view, the purpose that's in view. He says, these things are written in a book that has effect to the present time. They're written in signs that prove that Jesus is the one that he is, so that you may believe, and that by believing, it may all eventually end up in you having eternal life. Eternal life. Wonderful, wonderful two words. Eternal life. Everyone wants eternal life. Everyone. The American Indian wanted eternal life, and so he spoke about happy hunting grounds. He thought about eternal life. The ancient Greeks wanted eternal life, and they not only talked about the immortality of the soul, but they talked about the Elysian field of joy and happiness and ambrosia that you would eat the food of God. Every culture, every group, every religion, everybody the world round has longed for eternal life, and all sorts of myths and false ideas about eternal life have been envisioned by those people. And the reason is clear, because God said in Ecclesiastes that he himself has set eternity in man's heart. He has put the longing for eternal life within every human being. There is no human being who wants to be snuffed out of existence once and for all. Well, there may be moments when he's in terrible pain or agony or suffering or disappointment or something where he say, it would be better just to not exist. But down deep in the heart of every human being, he wants to live forever. That's why today the big fad is how to get extended life. Because people don't believe that there's any eternal life. They're trying to extend this life a little bit longer. We went over to wash a few clothes last night. There's a laundromat down here next to the mobile station. And we went in there. It was kind of an interesting laundromat, by the way. They named all the washers and dryers. All the washers were named by women, and all the dryers were given men's names. And they had three huge dryers there, one of which was named Hercules. And another one, Samson, and so on. Then they had all these other names of people around the place. At any rate, we were sitting there waiting, trying to log away a little bit of time while some of these things were turning around in the machines. And I picked up a Prevention magazine. You know what Prevention magazine is? That's one of those nutritional magazines. And there again was an article on extended life. You want to live longer, then you do these things. Everybody wants as much life as he can get. And especially if he can get eternal life. All right, now that desire is deep down inside the heart of a man. It's down in your heart, and you know that. You know that that's down in your heart. You don't want to think that at death you're like a bug that's squashed and that's it. You want to think that you're going on and on. But let me tell you something. And I talked about it last night in some depth, so I won't get into it tonight. You don't want to go on. You really don't want to go on if you don't know Jesus Christ. Because you won't have eternal life. You'll have eternal death. Eternal death. And eternal death is the most horrible thing in all the world to think about. But we need to think about life and death as we consider this matter of eternal life tonight, and as we begin to get into this, because one of the most vital concerns that John has in all of his writings is life and death. You know, John writes in antitheses. He talks about truth and error, light and darkness. He talks about life and death. And it's interesting that the scriptures teach us that we are born dead. Spiritually. You are born physically alive, but you are born dead to everything that has to do with God. You are born dead to God Himself. You are born dead to the Scriptures. You are born dead to Christian fellowship. You are born dead to preaching of the Word. You are born dead. As Ephesians 2 puts it, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we were born. Dead. You rolled off the assembly line a defected model. You were born dead. And that defect is not God's fault.
God created man alive, with life, so that he could commune with him as he walked with him in the garden and talked with him day by day, so that he could understand his word as he gave it, so that he could follow his will, so that he could rejoice in the things of God. But then came sin, and Adam disobeyed God. Sin entered the human race, and not only did sin enter the human race, but the consequences of sin came. God said to Adam, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." When he disobeyed God and he ate of that fruit, he died to everything worthwhile in life. He died spiritually so that he was no longer in touch with God. He died spiritually so that on the horizontal level, he was no longer on a right relationship with his wife, Eve, or with any of the children who would be born. Spiritual death came into the picture, and physical death began that day with Adam. He began to deteriorate, and hair began to fall out of his head for the first time. So we began to see death, spiritual death, coming into the world through Adam. And that's why you're born dead. That's why I'm born dead, was born dead. The wages of sin is death. Now, there are three kinds of death, and there are three kinds of life. And you need to get these clear in your thinking. There is physical life and death, spiritual death and life, and eternal death and life. Physical death is the body minus the soul. James says the body without the spirit is dead. When that non-material part of man leaves man, then the body is put into the grave. Now that includes the brain, it includes the hands, the feet, the carcass, the whole body. Everything material is put into the grave. Everything non-material still exists consciously, either in joy or in torment. Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul, or the soul from the body, the non-material from the material. Spiritual life, or physical life rather, is a union of the non-material and the material. And you don't feel like two different kinds of entities or aspects because you are alive physically. And there's no way of separating your spiritual or your immaterial from your material aspects of your being without killing you. The very moment that we separate the two and you can begin to see them as distinct entities, you're dead and you can't see much of anything. So you feel like one person, and you are, because the two are so intertwined and intermixed that there's no way that you can really separate them except to understand that that's how God does it. But then, there is spiritual death and life, and that's what happened as well in the Garden of Eden. And spiritual death is also separation. It is the separation of the soul from God. And that's what happened to Adam. And that's how you're born, with your soul separated from God. And spiritual life comes when a man is regenerated and a man's soul is united to God. And the two have a vital relationship with one another again. So, physical death is a separation of the body from the soul. Physical life is the union of the body with the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, and spiritual life is the union of the soul with God. Eternal death, after the resurrection, is the body plus the soul separated from God forever. And that's a horrible thought. The body plus the soul separated from God forever. And eternal life, what we're thinking about tonight is the most wonderful thing in all the world, the body plus the soul, the material and the immaterial aspect of man, united to God forever and ever. So there are three kinds of death, three kinds of life. Death is always separation of something, and life is always union of something. Now, the interesting thing is that somebody says, well, I've been forgiven. My sins have been forgiven. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Why should you talk to me about life? Because, you see, Jesus did not only need to forgive us our sins, He needed to give us life for us to be what we should be before God. Here you are, a living human being, and I bring a gun out, and I go bang, 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 and I shoot you dead. All right? Now you're lying on the floor. Now suppose I take the bullets out, the thing that killed you. You know, crack one of them, ping, crack the other one, ping, crack the third one, ping. We got all the bullets out. That's what killed you. Sin killed you. So we forgive your sin. We get rid of all the bullets. All right, so I say to you now, come on, get up. We got the bullets out. The thing that killed you is gone. Now, come on, get up. You just lie there. Three holes in you. Not breathing, not saying a thing, not quivering a muscle, not getting up. You just lie there. I say, what's wrong? The thing that killed you has been dealt with. I've taken the bullets out of you. And you lie there. You don't answer me. No action. What do you need? Life. You need life. Sin kills you. But by having your sins forgiven, the thing that killed you, the bullets removed, that doesn't give you life. You need life in addition to having your sins forgiven. And of course, that's what God in Jesus Christ gives to you. And He doesn't just give you the same kind of life you once had. He gives you a brand new kind of life. He gives you eternal life. Now this eternal life is what everybody wants. The American Indians, the Greeks, you, the person down the street, Prevention Magazine. It's what everybody wants. But you know, the Bible teaches very few find it. It says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to eternal damnation and destruction. And many there be that enter therein. But straight, or very close, tight, the old English word straight, not straight. It doesn't mean straight in the sense of like this, like a ruler is straight. But it means straight in the sense of the Straits of Gibraltar, that narrow little passageway. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be who find it. Why is one broad and wide and the other narrow and pressed in on each side? Well, simple enough. A lot of people go through the one, so you need a broad gate and a wide road. Very few go through the other, so you don't need so wide a gate or so broad a road. It's that simple. But it's that frightening. When you realize that only a few enter into eternal life in comparison to the many, hundreds of thousands of millions of people who will go to hell forever. You don't want to join those people, do you? Who will go to eternal death forever and ever and ever, separated body and soul from God, never knowing the joys of loving and being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ at close proximity for all eternity and all that flows from that, but always being separated, alienated, far away, in torment and agony. What a terrible thought that is. Eternal death forever. You tonight
because God has brought you here, may very well be one of the few who will find it. Oh, I trust that you will be. As Scott said when he introduced me tonight, how tragic it would be if somebody over these days, morning and evening, who has heard the gospel, the good news again and again and again, should walk out of here, go home, and never believe, never find a way to eternal life through Christ. There'd be no excuse. It's been made clear. Again and again it's been made clear. The only excuse that there could possibly be is that you refuse to hear. And that's no excuse. That's just a plain old rotten reason. My friend, you see, it's a wide gate that leads to destruction, but only a narrow gate that leads to eternal life. You say, I don't think that's fair.
I don't think that's right. I think that God ought to take a lot of people to heaven. Well, there are going to be a lot when you pile them all up over the years, but it's not going to be anywhere near the number that are not going to make it. You say, well, that's still not right. It's still not right. Why shouldn't the majority go to heaven? Why shouldn't God take everybody to heaven for that matter? Wait a minute. You need to start thinking seriously. You know that nobody really ought to go to heaven. Nobody ought to have eternal life. God is not obligated to any one of you to give you eternal life. When you start saying that's not fair, hey, you're calling God's fairness into question. You're becoming God's judge instead of Him being your judge. You dare not talk that way. You put yourself in a terrible place of jeopardy when you think that way about God. He's in control of this whole universe. He's the one who created man. Listen, when man rebelled against Him, He could have taken every single person and put him in a huge frying pan and fried him for eternity if He wanted to. Every person, including you. And it would have been perfectly just and right that He do so. It's not unjust that the majority go to hell. It is simply amazing that anybody goes to heaven. Let's get it all real clear. It's like a man with a bag full of gold coins. Maybe $51,000 worth that we heard about tonight. And suppose that man who owned these gold coins, upon which not a single person in this congregation had any claim, were to walk down the aisle here tonight, and he gave one to you, and he missed everybody else in the row, and he gave one to that lady, and one over here to somebody, and one back there to somebody, and here, and here, and here, and here, and he missed the majority of you, didn't give them to most of you, but he gave some to some of you. Do you have any right to complain? Not at all. He didn't have to give a single coin to anybody. It was out of His pure mercy and grace that He decided to give any coins to anybody anyway. And by the way, it's worse than that. It's not just people who didn't deserve anything, but it's people who deserve just the opposite. That's the people to whom He gives the gold coins of eternal life. People who deserved eternal punishment. People who had rebelled against His holy law. People who were enemies of God. People who from the very first breath that they breathed had turned against Him and gone their own way and began to develop a life of sin. That's the kind of people to whom He graciously, in spite of everything else, in pure grace, determined to give the coin of eternal life. How wonderful it is that anyone is saved. Yet we know that some out of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, not all, but some out of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no nation, no tribe, no speech, no language anywhere where somebody will not be able to praise the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, as the one who shed his blood for him, and who is his Lord, whom he serves with all of his heart and soul. What a glorious and gracious God he is.
Let's not talk about fairness. If we want fairness, that means we go to hell. We're talking about grace. And that means that some few find the narrow path, and it may well be you tonight who can find that path in Christ. Listen, God offers eternal life in Christ's name. Now, the interesting thing about this, as we look at what John says about eternal life, you might go back to that great third chapter of John and verse 36, where it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever disobeys the Son won't see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Notice it says that eternal life to those who believe in Christ is a present possession. A present possession. In John 5:24, look what else it says about this matter. Let me assure you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And over in 1 John, without turning to it, 3:14, again we read, he has passed from death into life. So eternal life is both already and not yet. It's already here as a present possession of those who believe, but it has never opened up in all of its fullness as it will in eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, we begin to enjoy eternal life. It is a qualitative thing as well as a quantitative thing. You see, spiritual death is qualitative as well as quantitative. The quality of spiritual death is plain. A life that's pure death, as far as God is concerned, is not much of a life. It's a life of disillusion, a life of cynicism, a life devoid of meaning and purpose and power, a life devoid of resources to meet the problems of this world, a life that means that a person stumbles around for the few days that he has here into the pains and sorrows and difficulties of this world with all the tears and the sighing and finally physical death and then eternal death with nothing really worthwhile at all. Just few passing pleasures that are all too soon gone like smoke that disappears like the bubble that bursts. That's what the quality of spiritual death is. But there's a quality of spiritual life. Listen to what John 17 says about this matter, defining eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. That's what gives eternal life. Even right here and now, it's quality. Eternal life means being united to God and His Son now and then throughout all the days of eternity. You know, I had a certain quality of life that I lived before I was married. But when I came into marriage, the quality of that life changed radically. I was affected by the one who came into my life. And the union that we had in marriage, it made a tremendous difference. The quality suddenly rose so much higher than it was before. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus does to a person's life when a person comes once again into unity with Christ, unity with God, after that unity had been broken with Adam.
The Spirit of God comes into his life and he takes away the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh and he gives life to that person, spiritual life, to enable him to believe and to enable him to have this union with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, both now and throughout all the days of eternity.
Well, I want to try to show to you a little bit tonight. It bears on this issue.
We could talk about Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, but I just want to dip in on Ephesians 4, 23, which is in the middle of a whole discussion, but we haven't time for that discussion tonight.
But 23 says something most interesting. It has a very unusual phrase in it. It says, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, what is the spirit of your mind? That's a phrase that only occurs there.
Nowhere else. Spirit here doesn't mean spirit in the sense in which we were using it earlier. It's spirit in the sense that, in the sense of attitude, your attitude of mind. And the word that is translated renewed is an exceptional word for renewed. Over in Romans 12 and elsewhere where we read about renewal, we have a word that means to make different. But this word is still different from that. It means to make youthful. To make youthful again. To renew. Ananao. To make youthful again. Very interesting word. And what he's saying is that in order to put off the old patterns and put on the new patterns in accordance with the way that you've already been judged by God to have put off those old and new, put on those new in Christ, that you need a whole new attitude of mind, that the Spirit of God needs to give to you a youthful spirit or attitude of mind. Your mind needs rejuvenating. That's the word. Rejuvenated. Now, can you imagine what it was like for Adam when that world was first created fresh from the hand of God and he was placed in it long before sin? There's no sin to destroy or taint or harm or hurt. It's all fresh. It's all beautiful. It's all wonderful. And God says, have dominion over it, Adam. Bring it into subjection to you. Go on out there and learn all about it and in some way or other get control of everything that's in that world that I've created. All the potential that's there. It's yours and there's nothing to harm or hurt in any of it. And no reason why you can't just go right ahead and subdue it all for me, for my glory, for my honor. How it must have been so wonderful to Adam as he looked at it all. What a joyous attitude of mind he must have had. What a buoyancy of spirit there must have been. What a wonderful outlook on the future for him. And then, of course, sin came. And it destroyed everything, and it ruined everything, and it began to turn everything sour. You know, that's what sin does in people's lives today. That's the quality of spiritual death. It destroys and ruins because it separates us from God and from everything that's worthwhile. And it isn't very long before people become disillusioned and before they become soured and cynical. You know, teenagers even today are committing suicide in droves. Because they have become cynical early in life, even in their teen age. Television has, of course, speeded up the whole process so tremendously. When I was a little kid, I didn't know anything was going on in the world. All I knew were my toys and a little dirt place where I used to play with my cars and a few people up the street and so on. That shows you how far back I go. That was before television. I grew up without television. And I'm glad for it. Frankly. But I didn't have to carry all the load of the world's problems on my back as a little kid. It was only when I grew up and after the Second World War that I really began to take an interest in what was going on in the world around me. Because you didn't even have to hear news reports on radio in those days. Once a day, you heard news reports before the Second World War. You waited all day long to supper time. If you missed it, you had to wait till the next day at supper time. They didn't have them every hour on the hour and all day long news stations and every half hour and news breaks that came in and all that kind of stuff. You had to declare war to get news at any special time on the radio back in those days. When the World War came on, then news became altogether important and they began to put it on every hour, every day, and news breaks and all this, and they never let up. It just went on. So now kids grow up knowing everything that's going on. They can see it instantly on their television sets. They know when one of our spaceships blows to smithereens. And they have to think about that and listen to those commentators and see those other little kids from that school where that teacher is blown to bits, crying and talking and being interviewed and so on, and parents and all. And little tiny kids watching all this stuff have to carry all this on their backs from the early days. Horrendous. Children don't even have childhoods anymore. No wonder that the suicide rate has moved much, much closer to the early days of a child. Because cynicism about this world and what's going to happen has set in so much earlier in those children's lives. But whether it's early or late, whether it was my generation that got cynical much later on, or this generation that's getting cynical a lot earlier, pretty soon people get that way because of sin. And they look at it all and they say, ah, what's the use anyway? It's the people who have the money who make it, the people who don't, there isn't any purpose or meaning in this world. You might as well just get what you can get as long as you can get away with it. And they get pretty cynical. If I were an existentialist and not a Christian, I think I would say that I have the most sane position of all. Because the existentialist is the only person who faces reality for what it is if there were no God and there were no Christ. And he says, it's meaningless, it's absurd, and the only way you can be honest is to say, that's the way life is. There's no purpose. And you might as well get yours as you're going around wherever you can grab it. And if you don't like that, then just blow your head off or wrap your sports car around a telephone pole like Camus did. The existentialists, if there were no God and there were no scripture and there were no salvation, probably have the most honest and straightforward view of all. That is the correct view of eternal death. The quality of life that we were talking about that a person has until he is regenerated by the Spirit of God and enabled to believe in Christ. But now, says Paul, you who have been regenerated can put off the old ways and put on the new ways. And what's going to make the difference for you is being rejuvenated in your attitude or spirit of mind. The scriptures, mediated by the Spirit of God who works those scriptures in our lives and kneads the principles of scripture into the dough of daily living. That Spirit of God who takes that word can so take your attitudes in your mind and sweep away all of that cynicism and can begin to give you a youthful look on the world again, where you say, we've got a God who's in charge. We've got a God who is sovereign. We've got a God who has planned it all. Things are not absurd. He's at work. And what's happening is the result of his work. And we know where it's headed. It's headed for his ends and his purposes, all to his glory. And I'm in that picture somewhere. Praise him by his grace and his mercy, not because of anything I did, but because he loved me in spite of my sin and sent a Savior to die for me. And it all begins to mean something to you. So that your work day by day has purpose. It has meaning. Your family is not just a group of people who happen to be thrown together, but God put you there and it has some meaning so that you can make a family unit that speaks of the relationship of Christ to the church.
Everything in life begins to take on a new hue. And it begins to get some of that freshness, that rejuvenation of spirit that once was there before sin, as Adam looked at the whole world fresh with all of its potential for serving and glorifying and honoring our God. That's what this quality of life called eternal life that we already possess can do for us right now. And of course, throughout all eternity, it does so, so much more. Jesus said, "I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." He didn't want us to be dragging around grim, sour-faced, cynical, miserable. On the other hand, he doesn't expect us to go around with a leering grin, "Praise the Lord anyway," when something awful happens. Just some kind of a silly, superficial, supercilious grin. What he wants is a deep-seated, abundant joy down deep in the heart that even when the pain and sorrows and heartaches that do accompany sin come our way and the tears flow, nevertheless, down inside there is joy in knowing that we are with our Lord and that we have this eternal life, which means to know Him, the only true God, and His Son whom He sent. That's what gives eternal life its real zest. That's what gives it its potential. That's what puts meaning into life. That's what takes the absurdity and the uselessness out of it all. That's what washes out the cynicism. That's what puts a rejuvenated heart in a man whose body may be going to pieces. Paul said, "My body is decaying, my outer man is decaying every day." What he said, inner strength is being provided. The Spirit of God is filling me with this rejuvenating strength within. The fountain of youth! That's what the Spirit of God within is. Ponce de Leon couldn't find it. He looked for it. But it's found in Christ. It's found in His eternal life. Life-giving is the function of deity. In Him was life. He is the bread of life, on whom we sustain ourselves day by day. He is the water of life, who slakes our thirst. He is the one who gives life. My friend, if you've never found life in Christ, God may have brought you to this place tonight because from the foundation of the world, He may have ordained you to eternal life. And if He is working in your heart, and the Spirit of God is working in such a way as to give you eyes to believe and a heart to understand, if He is working in such a way so as to make you realize your need of a Savior and your desire for one is true tonight, then let me tell you what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came into this world not to be the world's great teacher. He was that. Not to be the world's great example. Nobody could be a better one. But He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to die in the place of guilty sinners, to bear the guilt and the penalty that they deserve for their sin. And when He on that cross died, He was dying in my place, dying for the place of every last one of those children who would be the children of God, whom God had ordained to eternal life. My friends, tonight, if you're one of them who has been wandering out of the world where you don't belong, come home to God's house. Come into the family. Take your place side by side with the rest of the family members and sit down around the heavenly fireplace, which is already lit here in this world, and warm yourself from that cold world out there. And find out what it means to sing the songs of Zion and to walk with the people of God arm in arm. My friend, come to Christ. Trust in Him. Depend upon what He did on that cross. He was struck in the place of all those for whom He died. He bore their penalty so that there would be no condemnation And if you will depend upon him tonight, your sins will be forgiven. And you will have eternal life right now. You will pass from death to life, from this old way of living to this new, rejuvenated way of seeing everything around you and everything that you do. And someday you'll be with him, free from all sin and all of its consequences, where there are no tears and no death and no crying and none of the rest of that, but just joy forever and ever with your Lord in all eternity. That's what it's all about. That's why this conference is here. That's why we've gathered together in Christ's name. My friend, trust Christ if he's telling you to do so tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are grateful for the message you've given to us. There's a message of condemnation that we must proclaim. And it's sad and it's hard to speak about. And yet it's just and it's fair. But we are so happy tonight to be able to speak about the message of no condemnation. The message of forgiveness and life. The message that sweeps aside all the other things and brings joy in abundance into the heart and soul of those who trust in Christ. Lord, we who know him and have known him for years give you thanks tonight for all that. Once again, you have reminded us from your word of all you have done for us in him. And we pray, our God, that tonight you will speak to the heart of any straying members of the family who have not yet come home, and bring them to yourself. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.